Isaiah chapter 9. We're going to start by talking about World War I. And fair warning, I am not a history expert. Okay, so as always, as I'm reading off my notes, these are the very brief facts that I can tell you about World War I and one event in particular that we're going to be looking at. So after we're done here, don't ask me any questions about World War I. Okay, I don't know the answer. All right. I do know that World War I was a brutal war. World War I claimed the lives of nearly 22 million people. And that wasn't just soldiers, that included civilians. There were many attacks in World War I that were on civilian areas. And so it was an absolutely brutal time in history. It began when Austria-Hungary declared war on Serbia. Then Germany declared war on Russia. Then Germany invaded Belgium, which caused Britain to then declare war on Germany. Then France got involved somehow. And then so did the Ottoman Empire. And now all the kids are fighting. Okay, so it very quickly spread across, especially Europe. And it was a devastating war. And one of the things that was unique about World War I was that it was taking place during a time in history where the old ways of doing war were clashing with the new ways of doing war. As technology was advancing, new forms of warfare were beginning to take over. Part of that was weaponry was advancing. And so it became clear that soldiers could no longer just stick bayonets at the end of their rifles and line up in formation and march at one another in straight lines. Because now, heavy artillery could wipe out an acre in moments. And so new strategies were having to be developed in order to prevent that from happening. And so began the extremely slow and cumbersome practice of trench warfare. Both sides would dig trenches in order to shield themselves from enemy fire. And this was happening on both sides, and so hundreds of miles of trenches were being dug into the ground. And as armies fired on each other from their trenches, slowly one side would eventually win. They'd cross over no man's land, which was the area in the middle between the trenches, and they'd take over the enemy trenches. Then they'd advance to the next battlefield and dig more trenches to try to push the enemy back. This often resulted in very long, drawn-out stalemates. Soldiers would spend months at times waiting in their trenches. Sometimes there was standing water, and there were standing ankle deep in water, which caused a horrible condition called trench foot. Many times the soldiers would die of disease before they died of gunfire. After being in these wet trenches in freezing cold temperatures, oftentimes coexisting with diseased mice. Sounds pretty terrible. It was an awful, awful time. But for one day in 1914, there was a brief reprieve. On a frozen stretch of Belgium, battalions from the German and British armies were squared off against one another in a stalemate of trench warfare. Eli, did you hit scene, buddy? Yeah, okay. So they're faced off in a stalemate of trench warfare. This cold December winter also brought long stretches of darkness filled only with gunfire. But then, on Christmas Eve, 1914, neither side fired on each other. An eerie silence took over the battlefield, and then the darkness was broken. Looking up over the edge of their trenches, British troops began to see small lights flickering in the distance. Candles lit by the Germans. Defying all conventional wisdom, by the way. At first a few, and then more, and then an entire line of candlelights illuminating, of all things, Christmas trees. Then the silence broke as German soldiers began to sing Still Nacht, Silent Night. The British soldiers looked at each other in wonder, and then they began to sing Silent Night in English. The two sides applauded each other, continued to sing. Finally, a German voice called out in English, English, come over. You no shoot, we no shoot. The English soldiers, to their shock, saw German soldiers carrying their candles up out of the trenches into no man's land. Slowly, they put down their weapons, climbed out of their trenches, and met in the middle. Soldiers from both sides shook hands and began to talk to each other in broken German and English. And they exchanged more than handshakes. Some exchanged cigarettes for coffee or corned beef for sausage, badges and buttons from their uniforms, newspapers and stories. To the surprise of some of the British soldiers, some of the German soldiers spoke perfect English from their time working at businesses in London. According to some accounts, there was even a soccer game played using boots as goalposts. This event became known as the Christmas Truce, where in the midst of a bloody war, the two sides saw each other as human and put peace over ambition. Now, of course, this did not last very long. The commanders higher up the chain were angry about this taking place and sent word to break it up and get back to fighting. The soldiers slowly made their way to the trenches, and following the truce, spent the rest of the day in silence and then resumed firing heavy artillery back at each other. Even so, it stands as one of the most amazing stories in modern war. But it does not compare to the much greater story. Yes, the Christmas truce is a great story, but the even greater story is the Christmas invasion. The Christmas invasion was one of the greatest moments in history, where the King of Light invaded the darkness, putting himself intentionally behind enemy lines. It was the greatest rescue mission ever, and the darkness stood no chance against the light. And the Christmas invasion was not a silent night. But oh, was it a holy night. And it changed everything. So, Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken on the day, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So, in this passage, we find one of the most often quoted Christmas verses. Verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is a verse that we see on Christmas cards and social media posts, and this is one of those pillow verses that gets embroidered everywhere. It's a beautiful verse. It's filled with beauty and with truth, and we quote it all the time in the Christmas season. A verse that we don't often quote during Christmas season, however, is the verse right before, verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. You know what, Allison, I have a great idea. Let's put that verse on our Christmas cards instead. People will be like, what is this? Nobody ever quotes that verse during Christmas, right? This is not the pillow verse. This one gets skipped over, and verse 6 is the one that gets all the credit. And we're gonna focus on verse 6. I'm not throwing it out, but I'm saying we make the mistake of throwing out verse 5. As a matter of fact, we make the mistake of throwing out most of this text and only focusing on that one verse. But that one verse is couched in a story that makes that verse make sense. Without the rest of the surrounding verses, we lose part of the meaning of what this verse is supposed to be referring to. So, what's going on in this passage, and what does it mean for us today? At the time that Isaiah chapter 9 is written, Israel is split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which consists of 10 tribes, including Zebulun and Naphtali. And the southern kingdom, which consists of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So there's a split between northern and southern kingdom. The year is 732 BC. And the empire of Assyria has begun to invade from the north. And the northernmost region closest to the conflict, at the front lines of this battle, where the trenches are dug, is the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. This territory is on the front lines of the battle. Over the course of the next 10 years, Assyria is going to utterly decimate the northern kingdom. If you were to read chapter 8, you would find there that the people of Israel, as they often did in their history, as we often do, have wavered from their commitment to the Lord. Rather than seeking his face for truth and guidance, we find in chapter 8 that they've begun to consult mediums and necromancers. They're grasping at straws as they see the conflict getting worse and worse, knowing that their lives are at desperate risk. So, in this time, Israel is facing the prospect of an invasion from Syria, and King Ahaz of the northern kingdom is afraid. God tells King Ahaz, "Don't fear." Instead, Ahaz tries to hire out help from Assyria. Assyria then turns on him to conquer Israel for themselves. And that's where Isaiah 9 comes in. Isaiah 9 is a promise from God that it will not always be this way, and that God is going to provide a Savior. Isaiah 9 has an immediate context referring to the state of Israel during the Assyrian takeover, and it has a messianic promise referring to the spiritual fulfillment of true freedom. We find in verse 1 the people of Zebulun and Naphtali in the trenches. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Here they are being judged for their sin. They are in the darkness of winter. They are surrounded by enemies and they're getting trench foot. But they're given a promise of hope and deliverance in the present war, and a promise of hope for all of eternity, a promise that is made to us as well, that in the latter time he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So, if you're taking notes, here's point number one. The Christmas invasion was light piercing the darkness. The Christmas invasion was light piercing the darkness. Let's read verse 2 once more. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Think once more about the Christmas truce of 1914. We have soldiers on the battlefield for months, dwelling in cold and in darkness, hope waning. And then out of nowhere, light pierces the darkness. The people begin to see a great light. And that light draws them up out of their trenches into a moment of beautiful peace. But the Christmas invasion offers us something so much greater, because it doesn't just offer temporary reprieve, it offers us freedom. It offers us victory in the spiritual war. Places like Ephesians 6 are very clear about the fact that we are in a spiritual war and that we need a Savior to save us, that the powers of darkness are ever present, always at work against us. And we have this sinful nature that we've been born with that wars against our souls. And we have, in our sin, declared war against God. Imagine living in a monarchy and walking into the king's chambers. Imagine walking up to the king and you say to him, "You are no longer in charge of me. You cannot tell me what to do. I am my own master. I don't have to submit to you." Do you know what that would be? It would be an act of war. It would be an act of treason. And for that act, the king would crush you. And that's exactly what we do with our sin. We tell God in various ways, "You're not in charge, I am." God tells us how to manage our money, and we say, "Yeah, that sounds good and all, but I got to do what I got to do." He tells us how to follow after him, and we tell him, "I'll do that when it's free and it's convenient." He tells us how to handle our relationships, and we say, "I know better." He tells us not to worry, and we respond by saying, "I don't trust you to take care of everything. It's up to me to determine what happens in my life, so I'm going to be anxious about it." In every way, our sin declares war on God. In James 4:4, it says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now here's the thing. God has every right to crush us. We have declared war on him, and he's justified in totally destroying us. And here we find the Word becoming flesh and make his dwelling among us. This could have been the place where he lays the smackdown. We've declared war on the king, and now the king shows up. That could be bad news. But instead what we find is the king putting an end to war on our behalf. Verse 5, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Much to our surprise, the Word doesn't become flesh in order to destroy us. Instead, he enters into our brokenness, becomes one of us, and saves us. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. Jesus' birth was not God's way of attacking us, though we would have deserved that. Jesus' birth was God's way of attacking the enemy of our souls. Jesus is entering into human flesh in the war, not to fight against us, but to fight for us, against Satan, against sin, against death. Jesus did not invade in order to be our adversary. He invaded in order to be our champion. Into our darkness, the light shines. Into our darkness, the light comes on and offers us the truth. Eternal freedom. In the immediate context, God is making a promise to the northern tribes in the midst of their darkest moment. God speaks to them a future promise of eternal hope for them to hold on to, knowing that this dark moment is going to continue. In fact, it will get worse. But if they choose to see it, future hope will give them an anchor to hold on to that can never be moved. The Christmas invasion, the incarnation of Jesus, was light piercing the darkness. Point number two, the Christmas invasion brought the hope of eternal peace. The Christmas invasion brought the hope of eternal peace. Despite the beauty of the moment that was the Christmas truce, it was incredibly short. Now, that's not to take away from the significance of it. It was still a great moment, but that moment didn't last long. Because by the end of that day, the soldiers were back in their trenches, guns loaded, ready to go back to battle. During the truce, it is said that as the soldiers were mingling, they could tell that their commanding officers were all getting really uneasy. So they slowly made their way back to their positions. According to some accounts, once they were back in their trenches, each side fired a few gunshots up into the air, as if to say, "All right, the truce is over. Back to war." And in fact, as word spread to the higher-ranking officials of the armies, those higher-ranking officials sent word to the front lines that something like that had better not happen ever again. In fact, there was a particular German soldier at the time named Adolf Hitler. And he is reported as having said about the truce, "Such a thing is not to happen during war. Have you no German honor?" From that point on, younger soldiers enlisted in the war, filled with fury and desire for their nation to win. And no such truce ever happened again. It lasted one day. One day in 1914. It was fleeting. It was peace, but only for a moment. It was a 24-hour reprieve in a war that would continue for years, claiming the lives of many millions more. It was beautiful, but it was brief. The Christmas invasion, on the other hand, was not temporary in its effect. Just the opposite. The Christmas invasion offered eternal hope. Let's remind ourselves once more the immediate context of Isaiah 9. Israel is being conquered yet again. This is a pattern. It's a consistent cycle, repeating itself over and over throughout the Old Testament. The people would be close to God, then they would complain about some lack that they believed that they had. Then they'd look around at the surrounding nations, and they'd see things that they were jealous of, and they'd be like, "Well, why can't we have that? Why can't we do what they do?" And then the people would allow themselves to compromise, and soon they'd start worshiping the idols of the surrounding nations. And God would warn them and give them opportunity to repent, and the people would still rebel. So God would let the people have what they wanted. "You want a life without me? Bet. Your decision." You do realize I'm the one who's protecting you from being conquered from other nations, though, right? Like, if you push me away, you're essentially putting down your shields and asking to be attacked. But if that's what you want, all right, I won't force you to change your mind. And so he would allow them to do what they wanted, and then the people would be conquered. And then they'd realize their sin, and they'd cry out to God. God would forgive them and rescue them. The people would worship God for a while, and then they'd start to compromise, and over on and on the cycle went. And if you're saying to yourself, that sounds insane, let's be honest, take a look in the mirror, think about our own lives, and I can assure you that if you're honest, you can look back and see the consistent pattern in your own heart of worshiping God, falling into sin, asking for forgiveness, going back to worshiping, falling back into sin, on and on. The same is true for us. So here in Isaiah 9, Assyria is planning to invade. And God tells the king, don't be afraid. Trust me. Place your hope in me. Rely on me. And instead, King Ahaz decides that it's much easier to put his trust in man instead of God. And so he asks Assyria for help. He rejects God's command. And this is an act of treason. And how does God respond? God responds by saying that he would defeat the enemy that we welcomed by our sin. This passage is about promise. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. In this, God is saying in no uncertain terms, I am going to destroy your enemies. I am going to end this war. I am going to put it behind you. Every invader coming against you will be left for dead so that his boots and his garments get burned for fuel. One commentary points out that there are three promises in these verses, each in the form of the word for, F-O-R. So there are three fours here. The first is in verse four, where it says, for the yoke of his burden, the rod of the oppressor. Verse five, for every boot of the tramping warrior. And verse six, for to us a child is given. Right? So what we have here in the first four is the oppressor being defeated. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. This is a promise to the people that God is going to break the rod of the oppressor. He's going to set them free. In verse 5, we have the promise that war will completely cease. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. This is what happens when the battle is over, when the war has been won. All of the vestiges of war are destroyed. All of the garments, the boots, everything is thrown into a heap and burned because the battle is over. The war is won. These things now are just fuel for fire. And then in verse 6, the third four, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is the promise of the Savior. Now this passage has what's called double fulfillment. in many places in the Old Testament, there were prophecies made about the future Messiah that would be fulfilled in a smaller way right now, immediately. So, in chapter 10, God declares judgment against Assyria and its arrogant king. Immediate fulfillment, Assyria is going to lose. But the ultimate fulfillment is that Jesus is going to be the one who comes to trample our enemies and set us free. He will trample the spiritual enemy and set us free. And if there's any question about whether or not that's true, we have proof in the words of Jesus himself. Because sometimes skeptics look and they go, well, how do you know? How can you just pull out of thin air that this is about Jesus? Well, why don't we look at the words of Jesus? This is so cool. All right, so turn in your Bibles to Matthew. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 4, which I did not put on the screen, by the way. My apologies. What's so cool about this passage in Isaiah 9 is that Jesus quotes it about himself. So often Jesus would go into a synagogue, for example, and he would quote from the prophets, and he would say, like he does in Luke chapter 4 when he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, he reads in the synagogue and he rolls up the scroll and he says, "These words have now come true with me." Here is an example in Matthew chapter 4 of Jesus quoting Isaiah about himself. So, Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. In a passage that perhaps if your Bible has headings on it, says, Jesus begins his ministry. This is Jesus starting his ministry. He has been victorious over Satan in the temptation, and now he begins by saying, "When he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Very clear quotation here from Matthew of Isaiah chapter 9 in order to state in no uncertain terms, Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. The quotation would be amazing in and of itself. But did you happen to catch the geographical detail in verses 12 and 13? Let me read verses 12 and 13 one more time. "When he heard," this is Jesus, "when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali." Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum. These are the places that are the home base of Jesus during his life, his hometown. And where are Galilee, Nazareth, and Capernaum located? In the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Way back in Isaiah, God looked at those people dwelling in darkness and promised them, "I am going to shine a light on you. You are now dwelling in darkness. I am going to bring light to you." And who is that light? Jesus. That region that was the front lines of destruction became the birthplace and home base of the Messiah who would set the people free for all of eternity. Those dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. That is so cool. In the immediate sense, God ended up rescuing Israel from Assyria. But the bigger promise is that Jesus rescues us for all of eternity. Unlike the Christmas truce that offered a brief, temporary reprieve, the Christmas invasion offers eternal hope. The Christmas invasion promises the end of the war. The Christmas invasion promises the oppressor will be defeated. War will completely cease. And the light of the Savior will shine forever. Merry Christmas, everyone. This light is offered to all who would ask, to all who would surrender, to all who would trust in God rather than in man. The promise of Christmas is the promise of peace and light forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Christmas. Thank you for shining light into the darkness. Thank you for offering peace for eternity. Lord, I pray for any person under the sound of my voice who has never surrendered to you. Lord, if there is anyone here or watching or listening who has been trusting in themselves rather than in Jesus, God, I pray that right now you would offer them that promise of peace and light, and that they would lay down their arms, repent of the treasonous sin, and receive the gift that you have offered each of us. Lord, if there's any person who needs to make that decision, I pray that they would reach out to one of us to walk them through that. That this Christmas might be the first one that they get to celebrate being free, free from sin, and destined for eternal hope. Lord, I pray for each of us in the midst of a Christmas season to be that light in our oikos. Lord, so many people are wrapped up in all the wrong things and distracted by all the lesser pursuits, and so many people are wrapped up in things that Christmas isn't really all about. Lord, let us be the people that are the ambassadors of light. Let us be the people that shine that light into the lives of everyone around us. Let us be the people that draw others into the hope that we have. Lord, I pray for opportunities to have those conversations. Give us chances, Lord, to have real, deep, honest gospel conversations with the people around us. And use those conversations to bring them to surrender. Lord, let us be a church that is engaged in kingdom pursuit. Let all other things melt away. And help us to remember that the mission starts after church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You are dismissed.